In the name of God, our wonderful Father, creator of all, who gave us this beautiful world to live in, and although damaged and corrupted, still so much beauty to give witness and evidence of his brilliance and love for us. In the name of Christ, our Savior, who traveled a very, very long distance all the way down here to be like us and to be us, relive our lives for us and to die our deaths for us, and to give us the first installment of hope by being the first fruits from the dead, to give us hope that we too shall live again. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, who not only has given to you and to me the content of our faith, so we know what's going on, who God is, who we are, and how to be saved, but he gives us the faith to believe it, the best gift of all. May he give you all that gift this morning. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my dear friends. You know, today is the third of the great festivals that have almost completely been stolen by secularization away from the church. And we're almost at the brink of letting it get away from us. We've just about lost Christmas. A fat guy in a red suit has pretty much taken over Christmas. Not much Christ left. In fact, I often refer to it as Santamus because that's what people are thinking of. And as you know, a pink bunny who lays chocolate eggs in green plastic grass has stolen most of Easter. In fact, the word Easter hardly has any meaning anymore. I'd be surprised if 5 people out of 10 that you'd run into here in the street, or especially bar hopping this last weekend, last night, would be able to actually articulate what is Easter. What does it mean? Like, what is the real Easter? Or is there a real Easter? And is it just time for spring break and treats and a basket? What is it? Today is the great triad, not red, not pink, but green. A green-dressed leprechaun has pretty much stolen St. Patrick's Day away from the Christians, and we almost let it get away. But I want you to join me in the resistance that we are not going to let St. Patrick's Day get so totally trashed and secularized. We live on the east side, you know, and Carol will tell you, for the last couple of weeks, we see people in green plastic hats and green T-shirts wandering around Brady Street and wandering up and down Water Street. And they're not evangelizing. They're not missionary monks from Ireland handing out tracts for Jesus. They're just partiers because to them, St. Patrick's Day means hopefully a day to get off of work, hopefully a day where you can party, and I hope Uber your way home. I hope nobody's driving after the activities that we got to witness. That's all it means to people today, another excuse to party. Join the resistance with me and do not let this story get away from us. It's a story of how God uses wandering people, people in motion, as his agents in spreading the gospel. And Patrick is one of the coolest guys ever to walk the face of the earth. And not because he invented the shamrock or not because he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. In fact, he wasn't even Irish. Patrick was a British man. He lived in England, in fact, right on the border with Scotland. In fact, the Scots sort of try to claim him a little bit, and they might be something to that. It's a little murky. Patrick lived at the time when the Roman Empire was collapsing. And you might think, what a time of total disaster. And you know, in many ways it was, but in many ways it wasn't. You know, as the Roman Empire was withdrawing, the Romans pulled their troops out of Britain. They couldn't defend it anymore. They had their legions were shrinking. They had to pull the troops to try to defend Italy. They only bought themselves about another half a century, and then Italy fell as well. But get this, the Lombards who invaded Italy became Christians. What? Yes, seriously. If you travel to Lombardy today, there's Christian churches everywhere. The Goths who invaded the Byzantine kingdom became Christians. The Huns, the Magyars, which is where Hungary came from, were converted. And the Hungarians, by and large, today have a Christian presence. The Visigoths who invaded Spain became Christians. What? God loves people in motion. He's a disruptor. He loves to stir the pot. He loves churn. In fact, he thinks he gets his best work done. First of all, he doesn't mind one bit when people are weary and struggling and suffering because that opens you up to the gospel. When you're fat and sassy and full of yourself and everything's going well and you feel in control, you get deafer and deafer to the word of God. Isn't that true? So God doesn't mind that at all. He likes it when people sit still and build something, but he also loves to use people in motion. And Patrick was the gospel in motion Security in Roman Britain disintegrated when the Roman legions left, and it became a free-for-all. All of the islands and nations, the Scandinavian nations surrounding England, made raids. And they would burn and steal stuff. They'd steal food. They'd steal farm implements. And they would kidnap people. And Patricius was one of those people. He was kidnapped by wild, ferocious Irish Celtic raiders and dragged off and sold in a slave market. And some animal herder bought him and made him a slave watching over sheep. As a teenage boy, he lost his home, probably never saw his parents again. What a disaster, right? How his heart must have been filled with an inconsolable hatred and loathing for the Irish people, where he now was forced to work as an alien and treated, of course, like an alien. Somehow, though, he had heard the Christian message, and those long nights of tending sheep, just like David used to do in those shepherds at the birth of Christ, God started working on his heart. Now, when Patrick saw an opportunity to escape, he did. He snuck on board a ship that got him across the channel over to the continent, to France. And he was free. And you might think, I will never go back. I'm never going to put myself in that kind of risk again. But you know what he did? He went home to Britain. And then you know what he did? He chose to go back to Ireland as a missionary monk. What? The people who had enslaved and abused him because he had fallen in love with his captors, not because they deserved it, but because he was so aware of God's mercy and grace to someone as unworthy as he, and he wanted to give it away to somebody just as unworthy. And he wasn't the only Christian and wasn't the only evangelist in Ireland, but man, did he set it on fire, and he gathered around him a bunch of similar young men, like-minded, and they formed little evangelistic communities. They would hunker together for protection because the Druids ran everything. They had the ear of the king, and it was dangerous to be a Christian at Patrick's time. So they clumped together for safety, but after they had like more than 20 guys in one of their monasteries, they said, too many guys here. Then we're going to detach. This is called, you science nerds, this is called cell mitosis. Remember, you know what that is? They would detach a piece and send them off and jump 20 or 30 miles farther north. And eventually had these little Christian monastery groups all over the island. And they weren't what normal people think of monasteries, where you withdraw from the world. These people were engaged in the world and were educated and literate. And they would write down copies of the Bible. And some of our oldest Bible manuscripts come from these Irish scribes who, in an age of illiteracy, were literate. They took the gospel across to northern island of Great Britain, to Scotland, where the wild, crazy Scots and Picts lived, and evangelized them, and they became Christians. Then, which is so cool, they came to rescue my tribe of North Germans. They landed in Germany and began to evangelize the Germans. So these people in motion were God's agents of bringing the gospel to places, to new places. And a lot of times they struggled, some of them suffered, took all kinds of abuse, but they had an everlasting treasure that made all their earthly struggles totally bearable. What a story. We must not let this be stolen by leprechauns and rainbows and pots of gold. We've got a much better pot of gold waiting for us when the Lord Jesus calls us home. I'd like to talk to you about another group of wanderers, which initially would have seemed like a disaster, but actually God used it for some really cool things. Now, if you read through the stories of the Old Testament, you will see that God's people, the people of Israel, a small little clump of believers in the middle of a mostly idolatrous and unbelieving world, God had a place for them. He wanted them to be right on this land he had promised Abraham. And yet, they were moving all the time. They were moving all over the place. The Israelites were never had the luxury of sitting still, did they? God lets a severe famine come, and Abraham's grandson Jacob and his family eventually have to let go of their homes and risk plunder and everything and move down to Egypt just to stay alive. Staying alive in Egypt. Staying alive. They thought maybe they'd go for 6 months, maybe a year tops. You know how long the Israelites were in Egypt? 430, not months, years, not days, years. And the last of them were the worst because they had been enslaved. The Egyptians resented, hated, and despised and feared the Jews, and it made slaves out of them because they feared a coup and made them work for nothing and made their service intolerable and then declared a genocide of killing the boy babies. Then God moved them back, but they didn't get there right away, did they? How long did it take the Israelites after the Exodus to get from Egypt back home to Abraham's land? How long? 40 years. And it was not exactly like the Bourbon Trail in Kentucky. The trip back was really brutal. It was in the desert. They had to live off a Malto meal for 40 years. Kept them alive, but man, there's a limit. Even the most ingenious mom would rack her brains. How do you make manna today a little different from yesterday? Kept you alive, but man, this was hard sledding. They were taken off into captivity, not once but twice. The first batch up to the northern Euphrates River called Assyria. They never came back. And then another batch were sent off to Babylon, farther east and into what is now Persia. Most of them, 90% at least, never came back. And from God's point of view, is this a disaster? In some ways, yes. But God can take people on the move and use it to spread the gospel. I was just reading about Assyrian Christians this past week. You know that northern Euphrates area? Do you know that Syria and Iraq before 9/11 were 10% Christian? Most people think that is completely Muslim lands, like those Arabs just wiped out all of Christendom, the early church, and there was nothing left. Not true. There were huge communities of Christians. And now, unfortunately, they've been squeezed. The constant warfare and ISIS, which has built its homeland and its caliphate right in the middle of those Assyrian Christian settlements, have persecuted them, and they're on the move again. 90% of the Christians in Iraq and Syria have had to flee. Disaster? Yeah. But remember, people in motion are extremely useful to God. Where is God sending those Assyrian Christians today? I don't know, but I got a hunch he has a plan, and he's going to make them useful to his overall master plan. Some of them may come back. Some of them will scatter, and they will bring their witness somewhere else. And I wonder, how did Christian communities get built in that particular part of the world? You know what? I kind of wonder if all of those Israelites who were planted there and never left were a fertile ground for the sharing of the gospel. Where did those magi come from? How did it happen that a bunch of believers were so dialed in to God's word, they dropped everything, made a risky, dangerous journey to worship the Messiah? How the heck did they know that that was important? Makes me think that God had all kinds of stuff going on because he was using people in motion. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we're going to see a painful story of a pogrom. A pogrom is a Russian word, and it first started getting used in the 1880s, but the concept was around for a long time. The Russians and Ukrainians got sick of Jews in their land, and they would start to hassle them, arrest them, beat them, steal their property, and ultimately abuse, imprison them, and then expel them, and if none of those remedies worked, they would kill them. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were driven out of Eastern Europe. Western Europe did the same thing, only much earlier. Edward I, King of England, usually called Edward Longshanks because he was tall. He wasn't that tall by our standards today, but people, because of bad diet, were runty and short in those days. And so just being 6 foot tall made him look like an NBA center. So they called him Longshanks, Edward the Long Legs. In 1290, he issued an edict expelling all Jews from England. What? France did the same thing in 1306. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You know what else Ferdinand and Isabella did in 1492? You can guess where this is going, right? Expelled all the Jews from Spain. Why? Because they were the killers of Christ. That's not a very good evangelism strategy, isn't it? Just makes Jews more fearful and resentful. Here's some Jews. One's named Aquila and one's named Priscilla. In Acts 18, here's this amazing story. St. Paul has just been in Athens. never was a power base militarily, never a place of wealth. Corinth had way more money than Athens. But Athens was the center of gravity of Greek culture. Their dialect dominated the Greek language, which was the universally accepted language of education. Even if you lived in the West and spoke Latin, you would not be recognized as an educated person if you were not literate and fluent in Greek. The Greeks had the best dramas and plays, they had the best poetry, they had the coolest architecture, and everybody copied and imitated them. Then when Alexander the Great went on his rampage out east and got all the way to Pakistan and India today, he spread their language, culture, architectural styles, and everything else all the way, clearly all the way to India. And Athens was really the center of those ideas. And Paul went right into the marketplace and spoke to their city council. And Acts 17 ends with, in one paragraph, the most amazing summary of the gospel you will ever see. Since we are God's offspring, in other words, every one of us, even though you and I have different ethnic backgrounds, we're all God's offspring. We have a common humanity. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In other words, you don't make God. God makes you. Hello? They had maybe never grasped that because Athens was full of religious statuary. Paul says, no, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means to change your mind, how you're thinking, to see your need, and to let God show up the way he wants with his plan of rescue. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, capital M, he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, that's not a... Could you summarize the gospel message any shorter than that? That's pretty brilliant. God made you all. He loves you as his children. He wants you back. Repent. Look to the one who died but rose again because he's coming to judge the earth, and you want him to smile on you and not condemn you. Doesn't get much better than that, does it? That's the deal. Now, Paul brought that message 40 miles away to Corinth. Corinth, unlike Athens, was not the educational center of the Greek world. It was the commercial center. Corinth is the Chicago of the ancient world. Rome, like New York, was bigger, but Corinth dominated the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean because of its strategic location, excellent port facilities. In fact, it had two ports, one on either side of the Greek isthmus of Corinth, a huge fortress that could not be stormed or taken, and, of course, the coolest religious attraction ever, a temple to the goddess of love, which was populated by 1,000 religious prostitutes, where you could worship God and commit adultery at the same time for the same money. They did big business on the Acrocorinth at the temple of Aphrodite. So Paul goes to this place of materialism and idolatry and human corruption. Why? Because that's where the people are. And he himself, the chief of sinners, loved to be the broker of God's mercy to other fools and sinners just like him. So he went to Corinth. Who should he meet but a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They were in Corinth because they were on a luxury tour on their tour boat, and Corinth was the next stop where they had stopped to do some shopping for Greek goods. No, I'm making this up. You know why they really were in Corinth? Because Claudius, the emperor, had pulled an Edward Longshanks on all the Jews. He had decided to score points with his political base by blaming the Jews for whatever was going on that might have stuck to him, and he expelled them on pain of death. Man, talk about God using people in motion. Here's two Jews from northern Turkey, from Pontus, who go to the capital of Rome, building up their business, making a living, but clearly so out there with their faith, get expelled and go to Greece. And there is Paul, and he finds them, and he's talking to them. Paul is so excited about them. They have such talent. They so grabbed onto the gospel message. He made them his direct reports and actually took them to Corinth with him, plugged them in, and they started a house church in their house. And when Paul had to travel on, they stayed there as teachers of people and trainers of the next gen of Christians, first in Corinth, then in Ephesus. Unbelievable. How did they meet? Because they were in motion because of a pogrom, because of the expulsion, the racist expulsion of the Jews. This is so amazing. They were there because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see him. Paul was a tent maker. He knew how to work canvas. Canvas was a big deal back then. Today there's a small trade in it, but back then it was a really big deal. First of all, you needed canvas in a port city for sails for boats, but also you needed canvas for tents. And the Roman army was at war in a half a dozen different places at all times. So there was a big need for military tents. They were busy. And Paul, how on earth did he learn how to do that? Did he work his way through Pharisee school, working nights at a tent-making shop? I don't know. How did he know that? Did his dad know how to work canvas? Who knows? But Paul in Corinth decided, I don't want anybody saying, if I take money for being your organizing pastor and evangelist, if I take money, I don't want anybody accusing me of being a religious hustler, that I'm doing this for the dough. I'm just dialing for dollars. So he said, I'm going to support myself so I can give it away. That's not a universal plan for how to plant churches. But in this particular case, Paul decided, I need to work and support myself. So he met two fellow Jews. Paul also was a Jew from southern Turkey. They were from northern Turkey. Every week on the Sabbath day, he would go to the synagogue, find other Jews, and try to show from scriptures and persuade Jews and Greeks that Christ is their Savior now and forever. So when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they must have come with money so that Paul could quit work and quit his tent-making work and go exclusively to preaching, testifying that Jesus is the Christ. And when when the bulk of the people in the synagogue did not accept his message, he moved on, didn't waste his time with them anymore, shook the dust off his feet, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. God knew that his child, his evangelism child, Paul, was troubled, weary, and on the edge of quitting, and so he gave him a special revelation. And all of you who are weary and burdened, all of you who are tired, all of you who are not sure if your work is working, that your testimony about Christ actually is having any effect, those of you with children who are rebellious and do not accept the faith you tried to give them, all of you who feel that your work is in vain, let God speak to you right now along with Paul. As he's lying in his bed, feeling blue that day, God said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, which sounds like not much. Year and a half. If you hear that the pastor at this Lutheran church over here, somewhere in this direction, was only in his ministry for a year and a half and then had moved on, what would you think? One of two bad things, right? Either the guy is lame, he just couldn't do it. He's got to get moved on to someplace not as challenging, or he made a mess and he's got to leave somewhere and somebody else has to clean up his messes. Or, man, those people were jerks to him. Man, they're man-eaters. Holy cow. They didn't listen to him, didn't respect him, would not give him a decent salary, took advantage of him, made all kinds of demands, and nobody would cooperate with him. Holy cow, what a bunch of church full of alligators. So he had to move on. For Paul, a year and a half was long. You know how long it took him to plant the church in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. And he moved on. He was a planter. He was not a tender. So to stay for a year and a half meant he was killing it in Corinth. And then he moved on, and he took Aquila and Priscilla with him. So his fellow canvas workers, Jewish exiles on the move, running for their lives from a death edict from the Roman emperor, became phenomenal evangelists. And they trained Apollos, the two of them together, this wonderful man and woman, Jewish exiles from Rome, trained Apollos, who became Maybe the next gen, Paul, after Paul was imprisoned. Apollos became one of the top church leaders in the whole Eastern Mediterranean. Well, let's kind of bring this all in now. Let's kind of wrap this all in. The point of all my little stories and kind of gawking a little bit at Aquila and Priscilla in motion, being chased away from their home, showing how God can use all of that. Some of you have had amazing wanderings in your life, and it's like a flaky, crazy thing that you've ended up plunked here in a wooden pew here in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Some of you won't be here next year because you'll be dead. Some of you won't be here next year because you'll have moved. Well, that's sort of a sad thought, isn't it? Okay. All right, I'm sorry. That's a little extreme. But it happens to be true. Isn't it? You don't know. You don't know if you're going to be here next year. You don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to look at Christ as the answer and healer of your life. Now is the time to share it. Say something to the agnostics and atheists in your family, to the nuns, the nothings, the none of the above. Say it now, because you don't know how many tomorrows you have. Some of you, God is going to be moving. Some of you will be living 1,000 miles from here next year. And I'll be sad, and I get crabby about that, and I say, God, you're taking all my best people from St. Marcus. Stop doing that. And from God's point of view, he says, dude, you got plenty. Just do your job, will you? I like people in motion because they spread the gospel. And so I want to just encourage you to just let God do his cool thing and let his words of encouragement to Paul encourage you as well. Don't be afraid. You got work to do. Just get busy. I have many people in this city, and I need you to talk to them on my behalf. Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes. All right. That is how you celebrate St. Patrick's Day at St. Marcus. Amen.